Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. As we always do every time we get together, we honor the words of our Apostle Paul as we gather the body together once again for godly edification. As Paul taught to the Corinthians and told them, he said, God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we have a few moments of announcements. And if there's anything that you'd like to make the local body here aware of before we get underway, glad to see Mary be back. And glad to see all of you here this morning. Anybody got anything? Nothing big going on. Okay. The sinks. Yeah. Cecil was bringing me up to date on Mark and let him know that we're thinking of him and looking forward to seeing him again. Here we go. Morning, Eric. Get the recording underway. Well, I know that last week Rob had said that Vicki had lost her very best friend in the world, and I didn't know if anybody responded to her or, yep.
I tried to call and I couldn't.
Yeah, yeah.
We have a card for one.
Oh, good. Excellent. Good. You got an address on her?
It's up there.
Is that, okay, yeah. The only other thing that I've got is that I want to announce that 2 weeks from today, I think, today's the 28th, right? 2 weeks from today is the annual business meeting. And so that's going to be on the 11th of April. And we always have our annual meeting in April. Our fiscal year runs from April to April for no other reason than when we first started the church, we were doing it, of course, every January. And the place, the building that we were at, you had to go downstairs. And it seemed like every time we were having our business meeting, it iced up on those stairs and everybody was falling down the stairs. So I said, well, why don't we have it later in the year? So they said, okay, when do you want to have it? And I said, I don't know, April, I guess. And that's how we came up with April. So we're going to have that. Now, if you are not a member, a voting member of Triangle Bible Church, you are still very much welcome to attend that meeting if you want. It'll be the only time of the year that we ever talk about money. But it's just a matter of being an incorporation that we have to satisfy that. And so, but we are excited this year to be installing a new deacon. And so we're going to be installing Andrew Wimsett on the board of deacons this year. And so he'll be filling one of the vacant chairs, and we're glad to have him come on board. And may God have pity on his soul. No, it's not that bad of a job. In fact, it's an honorable job, and we're glad to be doing that. So that will be really the only thing to be voted on, will be the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons and installing Andrew as the new deacon. So that's really the only business that you're going to be dealing with. But again, member or not member, you're all invited to attend. If you'd rather not, it's perfectly understandable. But that will take second session, all of second session on the 11th. That will also be the last Bible class that we're going to have before our spring break. And again, be aware that we will be, we're having an extended spring break due to some health concerns that I've been going through and Cindy's been going through. And so the guys on the board said, well, why don't you take a little extra time off in the springtime? And so we're going to do that. And so we will put on the board out there and, of course, announce it at the annual business meeting. We'll have the breaks for the whole year up on the board. But that break will be a two-week break. And so that's something I really appreciate your patience and your understanding in. So 2 week break there. Let's see, what else is going on? Yeah, next week's Easter, right? Holy gall. That Ishtar. Well, we're not going to celebrate the pagan holiday. Again, I don't mind Easter as long as you keep Christ out of it. It's, you know, Cindy was reading me something about, what was those eggs they were having at some church that were giving out? Resurrection eggs. They wanted to call them, they were giving out that's not Babylonian at all. Resurrection eggs. I don't know. It gets more insane every year, it seems like. But of course, for those of you who don't understand this side of the minute, you know, this side of the pulpit, my side of the pulpit, it is the number one money Sunday of the year. That's why it's such a big deal, is because of all the money coming in. You get people. I remember the church in my church in Indiana. I noticed that it was mostly women, and they were all farmers, and the men, their husbands, would come like on Easter and Christmas. And I remember one Easter, I looked out over the congregation, and it was a little tiny congregation, and those guys, and I knew those guys, and they were sitting there, and I knew they didn't want to be there. And I said, listen, guys, I said, for those of you who just come on Easter and Sunday, I said, it's okay if you stay away. I said, you're not impressing me at all. And I said, you're not impressing God. And I said, it's fine. You know, you don't have to. And so they thought that was hilarious, but their wives didn't think it was funny. The only other thing today is I am a little bit fuzzy headed, mostly because it seemed like I was, well, first of all, we have this turkey situation. We have a wild turkey that's running around, and it's made its home in my yard. And so I'm studying the other day, and it was that day that was really a nice temperature, and I had all the windows in my study open. And I'm sitting there studying, and I hear, buck, 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 and that thing is right out my window, and it just nested right there. And it's a big turkey, wild turkey. And I'm okay with it. So I'm sitting there, and later in the day, and I'm thinking and studying and typing and everything, and all of a sudden some guy with a huge butterfly net comes running by my window. And then he goes around my study's a garage, and he goes around my study, and as he goes around the second time, he sees me, and he goes, I'm after that turkey. And he was from animal control, and he's trying to catch that turkey. Well, I lit out after him, and I said, do you have to get it? And he said, yes. And I said, but I like that turkey. And he goes, and that turkey, I thought he had it, but that turkey took a left and went into the wooded area right there, and that turkey lost him. He didn't get him, because I saw it just this morning. But that's not the worst of it. I've also got... last night, I thought I was either dreaming or some party was going on right outside my window at 3 a.m. And what it was an owl. Have you ever heard owls go like ballistic crazy? This wasn't Hooty Hooty. This was, I mean, it did do that. But then it went just like, blah! Have you ever heard a peacock go off? Well, this was worse than a peacock. And so I got my flashlight. I'm at 3 in this morning outside with my flashlight throwing a rock at this owl. Now, I've got a shotgun.
Lester,
With an owl?
Yes. Oh, it's like a bird.
Well, I don't know. But I got a turkey that can take it on, I'll tell you that. I don't know, but I'm... Well, he hooted, but then he went off like a peacock. I don't know what that was all about. I don't know if they were having a party. I heard another one way far off, but that dude was up there in that tree just looking at me, and I'm like, I got Bible class in the morning. I don't need this. So anyway, just a little fuzzy-headed because I haven't had any sleep, and so we'll just see how crazy things get this morning. All right. Well, I wonder what's next. I got turkeys, huh? Oh, the groundhog's back too. It goes to my neighbor's house, and he goes through my yard too. So I got groundhogs, turkeys, and owls that I'm dealing with. I don't know. It's ridiculous. Well, anyway, so much for Wild Kingdom. Boy, I used to watch that. That was one of my mom's favorite shows. She loved Marlon Perkins. And all right. Well, with that said, I think that's all the announcements I've got. All right. Let's get underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. And verse 17, this morning we're going to start getting into the details of this passage. So our review has really ended on Wednesday night. So we're going to start looking at some details this morning. Verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quarterus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." All right. Before we get underway this morning, we will have a little special music. It's always interesting to me that if you're as old as I am anyway, and you went to church, like I was drugged to church. I had a drug problem when I was a child. My mother drugged me to church all the time. And we went to Little Methodist Church. But it's amazing how these old hymns stick with you. And we've had this in the past, but this is one of those that when you hear it, and you've heard it in church, and maybe you didn't really pay all that attention to it, when you hear it again, you know the words to it. It's amazing how without even looking at a hymnal, you know the words to it. And so here is an old and very good hymn called He Lives. Remember that one? All right.
Those hymn scenes are on YouTube.
Mm-hmm.
It's great. They're just one after the other.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 All right. All right. Before we get underway, Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? This morning, as I say, we're going to start looking at the details of this particular passage that we've got, but I want to just say that what we've worked on in the past, several Bible classes for quite some time now, is really to just bring back into our minds and thinking the kind of opposition that we understand and appreciate from the Word of God, and also the terminology that we use on the board here when we talk about such a thing as phase one of the satanic policy of evil. That's what we're going to be facing. That's what we're dealing with here. That's why God has the Apostle Paul say what he says here, basically because when you look at overall what has taken place since we finished the actual formal aspect of our godly sonship edification, which ended with Romans 15, verse 7, beginning with verse 8 in chapter 15, everything to the end of the book is said to process you out of Romans properly, to prepare that firm foundational establishment that you now have doctrinally, and to be able to weather any kind of attempt to destabilize that. Kind of like you get the foundation all poured and then somebody comes along and walks through the wet cement and messes the whole thing up. Well, this is to keep that stable so that the remaining edification that is going to be built, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, ye are the building of God. God loves building stuff, and he's building and creating within you his own heart and the image of his own son, and that is not going to go down without a fight. And once you get the information God gives Paul to verify through eight particular sanctifying works that the Holy Ghost gives, that the Holy Ghost produces, to make sure that you have the kind of courage and boldness of conviction to be able to boldly be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, boldly be able to give that lost person the gospel information they need, that death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as their substitute redeemer, that nothing they can possibly do could save themselves, that the only thing they can do is believe in Jesus Christ and his blood shed for them at Calvary's cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection for them. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, they can have eternal life. You also are that ambassador to other members of the body of Christ, where you can tell them about the joy of being able to enjoy their Bible and handle their Bible properly and rightly divide their Bible with the Apostle Paul and understand what God is doing today, and what He was doing in the past is temporarily set aside. All of those things are given to you so that you can boldly be that ambassador. And just as soon as that's over, and of course you have God giving you for the first time those titles. Remember those titles. He gives you three of these titles. There's four things, but He gives you three titles. He gives you the title that He is the God of patience and consolation. And the doctrine He's given you should so effectually work that you can not only look at Him and say, that's exactly what you are to me, Father. You are the God of patience and consolation. But He can look at you as His son and daughter and say, that's exactly what you are to me too. By the effectual working of the Word of God that I gave you, you are a son or a daughter of patience and consolation. The same is true when He gave you His title of the God of peace, or the God of hope. And that's what He is to you, and you are to Him. And then the God of peace comes up twice. We're going to see it coming up the second time as we have it still in our passage at hand. With all of that done, He then gives us those first 16 verses of chapter 16, which spotlight and highlight the interaction of local assemblies, the interaction of the body of Christ. They are helping Paul. They are getting that message out. Phoebe alone is coming there to take with, and if my understanding is correct, as we understood it, she's carrying either the original or the first faithful copy of the book of Romans, and she's bringing Romans to Rome. I mean, how great is that? And they get to aid her and assist her, and they get to begin copying those, making faithful copies of those, and getting those epistles out to the other churches. And all this interaction is taking place, and the joy of that, and the communion and the fellowship of that begins to produce their conversation. It's not going to be called that just yet, but it will get called that a little later on. And that conversation is something our Father can use in a very powerful way. It can not only have an influence upon this earth, but its influence is going to be very, very minor. The major impact is upon the heavenly realm, as Paul will reveal to us in Ephesians, and as the Philippians understood very, very well, their conversation was in heaven. And so that is beginning to take place, and with that, that heralding forth, that publishing, that broadcasting of the revelation of the mystery and the doctrine of Romans that concerns the body of Christ today, that allows the adversary to actually earn the right to begin the first round of opposition. And that's the natural flow of what goes on here and why it's not coming out of the blue. It's not something that we should be shocked at or surprised about. But when we see verse 17, we should understand very well that's what's taking place. And we've understood and appreciated what the plan of evil is, Satan's plan of evil to be like the Most High, his policy of evil to keep you children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And deception is the issue. You've got the issue of deceive there in verse 18. You've also got that word deceive coming up there in Ephesians 4:14. That's the battle cry of round one, of phase one of the policy of evil, is deceive, deceive, deceive. And the three phases of that policy of evil is to attack the message first. That's what we've got here. Later on, he's going to add to that the attack of the messenger. And through discouragement, defaming, and measures like that to try to force the messenger to give up and to voluntarily walk off the battlefield. So those are the things that we have studied, and hopefully those are things that click and make sense and all of those kinds of things. But one of the things I wanted to do, though, was to mention what Chris said at the end of Bible class on Wednesdays is so good, that not only is the adversary going after the mystery. And this is a chart we've had with the six ways of properly defining the mystery and what the dispensation of grace is about. But and that's true, and contained in that is the information, the doctrine that is for us and about us and for our edification. But it is very true that, just to capitalize on something he brought up, there are those that even rightly divide the word of truth and know what the mystery of Christ is and know what the dispensation of grace is, that still can not properly handle the word of God. It's quite possible to be able to rightly divide the word of truth properly and still have real problems with the doctrine that comprises our sonship edification. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. He doesn't say contrary to the mystery which you have learned. He says contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And so while it is very true that the adversary wants to, he will do everything in his power to keep the mystery a mystery, just as we have said, and that's one of his major goals, and he's been very successful. Most Christians that you'll ever talk to have no idea what the mystery really is or what this dispensation of grace is. In fact, theological seminaries have gotten so frustrated with dispensationalism that they just completely ignore it. They will not even deal with it. To them, it's a taboo doctrine. It's something they don't want to ever even deal with. So, but while that is true, it is just as true that the adversary can go right after the particular doctrines. And that's why I really want to just kind of tidy this up a little bit. This is what the battle is over. Right now, where we stand in our edification, this is what that character is going to go after. Something on that board. One of those, or a combination, or many of these doctrines that we have learned in the book of Romans. This is just a simple breakdown of what you might call Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ in the book of Romans, and all the parts of it. I've come up with 12 parts. And so it could be something like justification by grace through faith is permanent. There's a lot of people who do not believe in once saved, always saved. Well, that entire chapter is dedicated to that. It's not just a verse here or there. That whole chapter is dedicated. And by the way, that chapter of the book of Romans is still extolled totally apart from Christianity. It's extolled by law schools. I don't know if it still is or not. I'll take that back. But it used to be. Even Harvard Law School, some of the greatest law schools in this country, would take Paul's evidence, as Paul sets forth evidence in Romans 3 and Romans 5, as he sets forth evidence as a perfect way of how a lawyer should set forth proper evidence to get an airtight case. And he sets forth such evidence in Romans 5 that there is no doubt that you are permanently at one with God and you cannot get out of that position. That's a doctrine that can be gone after. We won't go over all this, but this is where the battleground right now is to shake your mind and get you to operate on something other than what God had taught you through the Apostle Paul in the doctrine of Romans that established you in this firm foundation of edification that you now find yourself in. All right. We should then be ready to get back to the start looking at the details. And let's go back to our outline. So our Father's going to exhort us. He's going to give us some exhortations, admonitions, and instructions pertaining to phase one, which is attack of the message of the satanic policy of evil, which is to keep you children tossed to and fro with all these winds of doctrine. If you look on the board here, the first thing we're going to deal with, and again, this is godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. That pattern is something you'll see Paul follow. God has Paul follow that pattern in the pockets the bodies, that's what I'm after, the body. See, I'm still fuzzy-headed, that dang owl. the bodies of information that you find that deal with the doctrine in its sense and sequence and its order, you'll find when edification is in view, the goal of edification is for you to be like God, godly, godlike, godliness. And godliness consists of those three things: thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring with God in all that He's doing. And it's no surprise to find that pattern once again here. And we're going to be dealing with some godly thinking here regarding phase one, that attack of the message of the satanic policy of evil. All right. So the godly thinking is, again, in regard to that attacking of the message. And just we're going to deal with those first two verses, 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, of course, as we're so familiar with by now, based upon our godly sonship edification having taken place from Romans 1:1 all the way through 16:16, and also based upon the fact that you and I now should have some experience of putting those four sonship decision-making skills to use, which is beginning in chapter 12, verse 3, to the end of 15:7, that's how that was broken down. Your Father instructs you in His godly wisdom. Then there's a body of information that He deals with: justice, and then judgment, and then equity. But especially when you deal with having some, and those are not just four categorized, compartmentalized doctrines. You're going to have to blend those. You're going to have to use several of those at times. And especially using three of those, especially wisdom, judgment, and equity. But based upon all four of those, and the living words of the living God living in us, being conformed to the image of Christ that has taken place, and based upon other issues that we have studied out in verse, like in chapter 16, we've been casting off the works of darkness. We've been putting on our armor of light. When you take all of that combined, that calls a lot of attention to yourself from the adversary. You know, God doesn't give you armor of camouflage. You don't get to go around blending into this world. You put on armor of light in darkness. It's like, here I am. I'm a target. And so that calls a lot of attention to yourself from the adversary. It starts a fight. It starts a war. And at the point of Romans 16:17, as I've said, Satan's earned the right, so to speak, to put phase one of his policy of evil into effect against you and against our local assembly, to attack the message, the doctrine that you've learned, to test you. You're going to get tested. You can't escape it. You're going to get tested. So beginning in verse 17, we get introduced to and confronted with the first round of that opposition, and we have been prepared for that. Our Father's instruction gave us a heads up that it was going to take place, and we've been prepared, especially back in Romans 8:28-39. And so we're looking forward to being more than conquerors in all these things, in them, not out of them, but in them. Well, these two verses are filled with information that's directly instructing us as to the adversary's attack, the details of it. And just as importantly, they instruct us in the way we're to think about it. And we're to think about it just like God does, just like our Father does. Verses 17 and 18 is our Father's thinking about phase one of the policy of evil, and it's to become our thinking too. So when we look at these verses, let's put just the verses on the board up here. When you look at these verses, verses 17 and 18, grammatically, we have two sentences. And again, when you've got a English, a faithful copy of God's Word in your own language, in English, which I firmly believe we have, then you can trust all these words. You can trust the grammatical markings, and in fact, you need to pay very close attention to them. One of the things that I've learned over the years is to pay attention to like the first words that occur, just to scan your eye down through so you're dealing with a whole section of Scripture, and just let your eye catch those first words, and you'll start seeing words like now and moreover and therefore and wherefore and all of these words. Those are English words of logic. And when you start paying attention to those, you start seeing the with perfection and with absolute skill the way in which God can communicate to you through the written word so that you can really understand exactly what he intended. So when we look at this, there's not a lot to deal with here grammatically. We have two verses, and in these two verses we have two complete sentences, right? One for each sentence, or one sentence for each verse. Two complete sentences, and each sentence is divided into two clauses. Now you'll notice right here you've got a semicolon. We don't do a lot of semicolons. You probably text. I've never texted once in my life. Yeah, wow. Never sent a text. I never got past email. There was email and that was it. So I've never sent a text, never gotten a text. But you know what? You know what's interesting about texting? We've gone back. We've bypassed it. I know you're doing it on your telephone, but you know what you're doing? You've actually gone back to the telegraph. That's what you're doing. Texting is the modern idea of telegraphing. You're telegraphing. My dad was a railroader, and I loved going with him when he would take me and Tim into the yard office. I love the smell of it, kerosene, diesel fuel, all of that. It just, man, I mean, it was like walking back into the 1930s, and it was so cool. But I would steal away from him. He would be doing paperwork, and I'd steal away from him, and I'd go, and I'd find the telegrapher's office, and I'd sit on a chair, and I'd watch that telegrapher, and he didn't use the old telegraph like this. It was they called it a bug. And he would do it back and forth like this. That guy could send and receive Morse code so fast. I just sat there and was amazed at how fast it. That's what you're doing texting. Well, in texting, we don't use the semicolons very much, even in the way that we write today. But there is a proper way to use them, and they're important in your Bible. The period is the hardest, the longest and hardest pause in the English language. Next to that is a colon. A colon is a great pause, and watch out for those colons, because they tell you if you're not dealing with a list of things, which a colon can do. But another use for a colon is to get you to pause. The next clause is designed to go with that sentence. They're not to stand as two sentences, but you're to pause long enough to get the doctrine of that first clause effectually doing its job before you proceed on. The next most powerful pause to that is the semicolon. And the semicolon, you don't pause so much there as you take notice of the fact that you've got God really wanting you to see there are two parts to this. You could almost look at it as part A, part B. And you've got one here, and you've got another one down here. So in both of those sentences, you've got part A, part B. Part A, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Stop there for a moment. That's the first part. The second part is what to do about it. Part B, avoid them. And verse 18, the same way, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words, part B, and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So that's really the only thing that we need to note in these two verses grammatically, but those give us helps. Those are little markers that help us to be able to appreciate where information is supposed to be grouped together. And verses 17 and 18 do go together, because while each verse is one complete sentence each, verse 18 down here, you see this little word for. Boy, I tell you what, if you really want to have fun for a day or two, study the word for. You say, No thanks. That's what we pay you for. And that's right. I will tell you this, though. One of the best helps I've ever found, and I've got three or four very, very good English grammars. And some of them are very difficult. But the best English grammar I ever came across was Kermes' English Grammar. It's in two volumes. And you can study these things out in that. But I'll tell you, one of the best and best shortcuts you can ever have to these words, these little words like this, that get, sometimes you want to know what's going on. Look it up in Webster's. And I don't mean wet in the new one. In Webster's 1828, if you can get that, and you can go, it's online, but I would really, and they are expensive. They're about $50 and $60, but you can get a facsimile of the original 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And he will list all the uses of for right there. And then it's just a matter of having to be able to determine from the context which one you're after. But my understanding is this use of the word for here is what makes me think and understand that verses 17 and 18 go together. Because while each verse, is one complete sentence, verse 18, that for in verse 18, and it's, you don't get, by the way, if you think you can go to the Greek and find help with that, you can't. Because that's the Greek word gar, G-A-R, gar. And gar, I think there was some Greek, I remember back in my Greek days, that there was somebody who was going to write a book on the use of the word gar and just the fours in all the Bible. But you know what gar means in Greek? For. So there's your Greek. But we have to understand, what kind of for is that? That is actually a for of cause or a for of reason. And it's there for that reason. It's a for that answers the question, why? One of the great things that our English language has, and I suppose every language has it, but one of the great things that our language has, it has the ability to be able to say something in a statement, and yet by saying it at the end of the statement, it begs the question, why? And it's a stylistic aspect of the English language. And that's one of the things that I also try to bring out about the accuracy of your King James Bible is also the things that we can gain by style. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And it hangs there in the air. And if you were the recipient of that sentence, it's supposed to be able to almost conjure up in your mind, why? This is why. For. Here's the reason. And even if it doesn't conjure that up in your mind, he's going to give you the reason anyway. But if you've read things like that, you start to catch that with use and with experience, you start to catch those fours of cause, because the reason why is raised. It's designed to be raised by the statement that precedes it, which is, again, the natural implication of at the end of verse 17. Verse 17 actually begs the question, why? And verse 18 ends it. That's why it begins with a for of cause or a for of reason. And then, as I say, and I'm just going to mention this, but as you know, I know going on down with verse 19, the reason why I see that's not a part of of the body of information we're dealing with, just to say it again, I see a shift there at verse 19 in the context. It's a very slight shift, but a shift in the grammar in verse 19. The for in verse 19 is not a for of cause or reason. The for there is a for a different reason that we'll get to. But also what makes me think that verse 19 begins a section of information that's just a little bit different than the godly thinking portion is because of that term obedience. For your obedience is come abroad. That's for one thing, but especially the second sentence in verse 19 gives us further instruction as to when he says, I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you do something. You're now doing something. You're going to conduct yourself, behave yourself in a particular way, being wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I see that as further instruction to the Roman saints' conduct and behavior, or the godly living now is in view. We've moved from the thinking into the living. And what verses from what verse 17 and 18 just set forth. So that's why I think there's a little bit of a difference there. All right. Well, that takes us then to begin looking at some of the details. So let's begin looking at that, at part A of this. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And part B, avoid them. Well, you see that first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words, and we should be familiar with that. Now, I beseech you, brethren, right? I beseech you, brethren. We start with the word now, and the word now can be used a whole bunch of different ways, and it's used many, many, many times right here. It's just a whole bunch of them. There's a cluster of them here in verses in chapter 15 and 16, just as we've noted before. In verse 17, this now is being used in this case to introduce something in view of some previous information that's just been set forth. Now can be used to express or imply a connection. That's what's going on. A connection is being made between the subsequent and preceding information. In other words, it expresses a connection between what was just set forth in the first 16 verses of chapter 16 and with what will now be set forth in verse 17 in view of it. So now, here, in this instance, is like saying, now in view of what's just been set forth in verses 1 through 16, and for that to be able to have its kick and have its punch, you need to know what was just set forth in verses 1 through 16. And what was set forth there was where by means of that body interaction that's going forth between all these people that's been mentioned, these 27 or 8 people and Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and Mary and you've got Urbane and you've got Stachys and you've got Tryphena and Tryphosis and Persis, those three ladies, and all of this stuff, all these people, this interaction of saints in that big list, whereby that body interaction begins to do something. It produces, listen, when edified members of the body of Christ get together and fellowship in and have communion and fellowship together, it's a big deal to God. There's something taking place. There's that godly fellowship and communion which ends up with your conversation being utilized and being broadcast in the heavenly places, making a heavenly impact there to the honor and glory of God and to the chagrin of Satan, of the adversary, and to his cohorts. So it's that, in view of that, now, phase one of the policy of evil is going to begin to go to work. It's going to begin to go to work to destroy that. False and corrupted doctrine destroys that fellowship and communion. It destroys that heavenly impact. The adversary doesn't like that. He's very uncomfortable with that. It's bothersome to him. He constantly is being shown, we're putting on that show, to be the fool when he thought himself to be the genius that he was, to be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And by God simply doing something a child could do, keeping a secret, he was able to take that adversary in his own craftiness. And we now are starting to publish that abroad. So he now begins to go to work. And this now sets your bearing. And it sets your bearing upon making the connection with what has just preceded to what now is going to be set forth before you. So in view of that, the now phase one of that policy of evil, attacking that message, will go to work to destroy that fellowship and communion and destroy your conversation and the heavenly impact it's making. And now here is how you are to think about that. So Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren. And by the way, let's notice the details. Paul says, I beseech you. When Paul personally does this, and we've had this three times, it only occurs three times in the book of Romans. But when it occurs on those three occasions, we had it back in Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? That was the major sonship checkpoint you'll ever have, where you present your body as a living sacrifice and so forth. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and so forth and so on. Then we also had it in chapter 15, right? In verse 30. And we have it right here again. Now, it's not to be just standardized, because all those contexts are different. But there are some things that are the same, and this is one of them. When Paul personally beseeches you, just as he did back in chapter 12, verse 1, he is our what? He's our apostle. He's our chief. He talks about Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And everybody says, Paul's the chief sinner. No, he's not. He's the chief of saved sinners today. He is the chief. So he has this position of the great apostle, the apostle Paul, being given, revealed the mystery of Christ, and through his pen, or at least through his words being penned, as we have here by Tertius, but through his letters, we get our entire curriculum for the body of Christ today. But when he beseeches you, when he says, I beseech you, on those occasions, he's actually stepping out of his role as God's mouthpiece, so to speak, and communicator of sonship doctrine, and he takes on a neutral role, an independent role of a third party, as it were, steps out of his ordinary role, and he does the beseeching or the exhorting for us to engage in some action, to get some thinking that's going to result in a particular course of action that he's just about to set forth. And this is important, and we'll be able to connect this together with the word beseech especially. But this is going to include some godly thinking, living and labor, but the godly thinking is the matter at hand right now. And he's going to beseech us to, and this is a little tricky, I'll say, because there are some things we're going to do. We're enjoined to do something here. But the way our Father gives us his thinking is, he tells us, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to mark certain individuals and avoid them. But then, especially verse 18, he gives us why. This is the major content of the godly thinking. And there's four reasons that he gives there. But when Paul does this, it's one of those three wonderful times where Paul steps out of his role of authority, and he almost, as it were, he beseeches you as not the apostle, but as another member of the body of Christ, a fellow brother, or a brother in Christ. And the particular course of action, of course, in this context is to receive the godly thinking for being able to properly deal with and properly handle phase one of the attack of the policy of evil upon the message of the mystery of Christ and the doctrine which we have learned. So, and this will make more sense when we match this up with the word beseech. He says, now I beseech you, brethren. And we have that word beseech. Just want to check something. It seems like my little dealy didn't go off. I don't know what's going on here. I think I punched that button. All right. I didn't realize I'm trying to break myself from teaching an hour and 15 minutes and trying to keep it to an hour. So we got 5 minutes. All right. It's tough when you've done it for 30 years and you're trying to break yourself of a 30-year habit. Now I beseech you, there's a word you probably haven't used this week, or this month, or this year, or ever. It occurs three times in Romans, as I say, Romans 12, 1, 15, 30, and here in Romans 16, 7. This is the final time in the book of Romans. And let's go to our blackboard once again. You know this word, and some of you can probably teach it. The word beseech, it's a wonderful word. It should not be retranslated. It is not difficult to understand and needs to be made easier. It doesn't need to be retranslated and made better. Of all the English words that possibly could be used for that word in the Greek, beseech is the most excellent choice of them all. So you can trust what your Bible says. Beseech comes from a prefix, be. Be means to make, but be can also be used as an intensifier. And that's how it's being used here. It's used as an intensifier to the word it's attached to, making it a powerfully intense matter that goes beyond just the ordinary force of the word that it's attached to. We talk about loving somebody, right? This is my loved one. But if you want to take that a notch above that, you can stick the word be on the front of love, and it's my beloved. That's intensely loved. So this is the prefix be, which is used as an intensifier, and then the word seech. Seech is an English word. We don't use it at all. If we were to use the word seech, we would use the word seek. And we most commonly think of the word seek or seech, almost exclusively think of it as meaning to go in search of something, to try to find something. If you're going to search, you're going to seek. What are you doing? Well, I'm trying to find my keys. I'm seeking. I'm on a search and I'm seeking where my keys are. That's the most common way we think of seek, to look for something or someone whose whereabouts is unknown. But seek has far more meanings than that. In fact, seek can mean, listen, to bring about an action. To bring about an action, which has the sense of to ask for or to request, like in the phrase, to seek help. Also, it can mean to entreat a person to do something, which is the sense of seek in the word beseech. You're entreating a person to do something. So therefore, beseech has a meaning of intensity and intensely asking. It means to entreat a person to do something and to do it with that intensifier, to do it intently, intensely. To intensely ask or request a person to do something, to earnestly entreat, to implore someone to do something. And granted, the word beseech is not commonly used today. I understand that. But there's a lot of Bible words that are not commonly used today. Concupiscence isn't used by anybody today. It should be. It's a sad thing. Concupiscence is actually a terrific word. Everybody retranslates it to the word lust. It doesn't mean lust. It means concupiscence. And you can go out and find out why. I'm not going to teach you why right now. But it's not God's fault that you taught your child what a computer was and not what concupiscence is. These are modern English words, folks. The King James is not old English. It's not even modern English or middle English. It's modern English. That's modern English. So beseech, I know it has entirely fallen out of use today pretty much. And as usual, Bible translators and scholars would look at that word and say, well, that needs to be updated. So that gets retranslated to words like urge, I urge you, or I appeal to you. The idea being that those urge and appeal are better words. They're easier to understand. By the way, always ask your question. Whenever somebody says it's better or easier to understand, they'll never say this. Ask your question, be better and easier to understand than what? And it's always the same answer, the King James Bible. It's never better, easier to understand than the New International Version. It's always better and easier. The King James is always the one under attack. And even though they will do that, the idea being that somehow you can make this better or easier. However, the beseech, when you do that, you destroy a particular shade of meaning that the word beseech has. There's a marvelous shade of meaning that makes it the most excellent choice of all English words in this context. And you don't find that information in your normal average dictionary. You find that in a dictionary of synonyms, like George Crabb's synonyms. And when just to show you what he says there, he says this. I'm going to read more than what's on the board. But he says, beseech is an intensive verb meaning to seek strongly. It's a species of intensive asking when the context indicates an urgent necessity for some action to be at hand. Do you think there's an urgent necessity right here in verse 17? You better believe your bottom dollar. There is a danger that you're going to face. You're facing spiritual warfare. Beseech has that intensity of asking in the face of something that is That indicates a necessity for action to be taken. Beseeching in particular, Crabb says, is done either by friends, watch this, friends or by ones who are seen to be equals. Paul's not beseeching us as the apostle. He's not commanding us. He's beseeching us. He's gone through this too. He's facing this too. He doesn't sit on some ivory palace in some ivory tower, lording over you, over your faith. He's beseeching you. This is done by friends or ones who are seen to be equals. Therefore, beseeching is done as an equal party, kindly, but forcefully, and not as one pulling rank or authority over another. There's your shade of meaning. Forcefully entreating a person to do something as an equal party. Paul's not pulling rank. He almost, as it were, took his rank off and laid it aside for a moment. And he says, I want to appeal to you as a fellow brother in Christ, as one who's in this battle with you, because of there's an urgent necessity for some kind of action being taken at hand. Retranslating the word beseech to something else obscures that shade of meaning. And it doesn't make it better. And it doesn't make it easier. It makes it worse and harder to understand. Well, we're out of time for the first session. And that's probably a good place to stop. But I'm not done quite with this word beseech. But now that we've got an understanding of what we're dealing with here, we can look at something a little more in detail about what's going on here. And then we will get to the issue of you brethren, and we might even get farther than that today. But we need to appreciate what Paul's doing here as it sets up our thinking to pay attention to what's going on. A good teacher can do that, by the way. A good teacher can put your thinking right in the position he or she wants it in for you to begin to take the next thing they say. And your Father does that all the time. He gets your thinking right where he wants it, and then he begins teaching. So that's what this preliminary is about. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up right after about a 15-minute break. So take your break there, and we'll start